Bless his holy name. If you would turn in your Bibles this morning as we continue our journey through the book of Acts to chapter 18, verses 18 through 28. That's the book of Acts, chapter 18, verses 18 through 38. And if you found the sacred scripture, would you please acknowledge it by saying, "We give you all the glory." Amen, amen. And would you stand for the reading of God's inerrant, infallible word? Acts 18, 18 through 28. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila at Cenchrea. He cut his hair, for he was under a vow, and he came to Ephesus and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail for Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then he went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus. Amen. Showing by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading, the hearing, but most importantly, the understanding and living of his holy word. You may be seated. Yes. I don't know whether you recognize the prominence of the word strength in the Bible. The word strength or its derivatives are mentioned 360 times in the Bible, almost one time per day. They apply to both natural and supernatural strength. Strength means power and might. The Bible often links strength to God's power. Ephesians 6:10 tells us we believers are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. The ultimate power of Christ is the source of the strength to all who belong to him. And according to the Bible, our strength is not our own. It comes from God. Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom or boast of their strong strength, but let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord. But no matter how weak we are, and no matter how weak our flesh is, we gain strength when we give all things over to God. When we are left to our own devices, we always fall into temptation and we always fail on any worthy endeavor because weakness is inherent in us as humans. That again is why the Bible commends to us in 2 Corinthians 12 and 9 that the strength of the Lord, because of Christ's power, is made perfect in what? Our weakness. So as we grow on this Christian journey, we learn to rely on God's strength and not on our own. Habakkuk 3:19, the sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. You'll never be able to get to those high places in God until you surrender down low and recognize that you can never attain it through your own strength. God gives his children strength to minister to others. God gives his children strength to face persecution. God gives his children strength to overcome death and even the sting of death. God's strength in the Bible is readily seen in many of his words. It was God who created the world and all that is in it with his power through his word. It was God who parted the Red Sea, and God who caused the sun to stand still, and God who raised Christ from the dead. This God is the one that we praise for all of his acts of power. This is the one that we worship because our God watches over Israel. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. The Bible places great emphasis on the strength of God when it comes to our salvation because we cannot save ourselves. That's made abundantly clear in Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, that no one can boast. We see time and time again, God shows us how his strength is what delivers us. You remember Gideon, that he's facing an army that is thick as locusts, and he has 32,000 men. And God comes to him and says, you need to pare that down a little bit, Gideon. So he takes it down to 10,000. And then God has him pare it down again and again till he gets to 300. And then in verse 2 we see God gives Gideon a reason. He says, you have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into your hands, or Israel will boast against me. My own strength saved me. You know, we all need that aha moment when God humbles us to the point that we can't do anything else but cry out to him for help. And he hears us because we're his children and he loves us. The strength that we need can always be found in Christ. He will always show a vibrant, dynamic relationship with us. He empowers us to do whatever is necessary. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who what? Strengthens me. There is no other source on the face of the earth that is able to help us overcome trials and tribulations. So what do we need to do? We have to submit ourselves to the Lord, resist the devil so that he might flee. We must align ourselves with the strength of God through total submission to him. Do you understand that faith is not built on the fact of evidence? That faith is built on the fact of obedience of God regardless of the consequences? That's a courageous faith. You know, we like a commercial faith. You do this for me, and I'll do that for you. We like a compromising or cowardly faith. That if someone puts pressure on us, you know, like Nebuchadnezzar, bow down or I'm going to throw you in the fiery furnace. Did you ever notice in that passage, they say, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, you do what you got to do. But even if God does not deliver us, we will not bow down. That's courageous faith. You see, God doesn't always deliver. But God is still always good. And you trust him you trust God and you leave the consequences to him. So as God's children, we are to be strengthened by his grace. We are to spend time in prayer, relishing in his promises, not prophesizing on the plunder that we find ourselves in. But if we do that, then God is able to renew our strength so that we might soar like eagles, that we might run and not be weary, that we might walk and not faint. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this passage is about completing one mission and commencing another. But all through it, you give indications of the power of your ministry to strengthen the churches and to strengthen the servants who serve you. If they are willing to surrender to you, to be obedient to your word, you will always have their back. You will always make a way out of no way. For even when we are not faithful, you are faithful. For you cannot deny your own. So we love you, we praise you, and we give you all the glory. It is in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask it all. And all God's children said, amen. When we look at 18, we start off finding that Paul here stayed many days longer than he thought he would. And these days even add to the year and a half that he's there. Or really like more like 18 months. And I think it's important to recognize that here, one of the few times, Paul is not forced out of Corinth. When he left the believers, he was ready to go to his next mission, and he left on his own terms. The verse goes on to say that he took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and he took with him Priscilla and Aquila. Now, Silas and Timothy were perhaps left behind to minister to the Corinthians, and it seems that Priscilla and Aquila are now he's going to be his primary travel companions. They set sail from Cenchrea. It's on the eastern seaport of Corinth. And they made their journey to Syria. Now, when he got there, he cut his hair because he was under a vow. Now, the reason for making the vow could have been related to a couple of different things. It could have been related to the fact that he's honoring God for the promise of protection, for danger that he's escaped or danger he's about to walk into. It was not unusual for Jews to make vows to God, either in thankfulness for past blessings or for safekeeping, for a petition for future blessings. Paul appeared to have taken a temporary Nazarene vow, which involved him to abstain from alcohol and to cut his hair, not to cut his hair until after a period of the vow was completed. If you look at Acts 21, 23 through 26, you see where he enters another vow with four other men. Do therefore, what we tell you. We have four men who are under vow. Take these men and purify yourselves among them and pay for their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. Now, Paul is trying to make sure that everybody understands he doesn't have a problem with following observance to Jewish laws that are not being prescribed to Gentiles and making them do it because he's still a Jew, okay? So he goes on, but as for the Gentiles who has believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. So he's telling, okay, Gentiles, you're coming, we're becoming one, but those things you need to particularly watch out for. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. So again, being under this vow meaning that you would abstain from strong drink, grape juice, grapes, raisins, you know, anything that I guess you could ferment, right? And you would avoid contact with a defiled person or a dead body. And you wouldn't cut your hair until it was over. Most times it was about 30 days. So he cuts his hair as an offering. And Paul went and paid personally for the cost of their offering. He did not object to, again, Jewish converts following Old Testament custom voluntarily as long as they weren't forcing it on the Gentiles. The Jerusalem elders reminds us of Paul's requirements for Gentile Christians that they had agreed upon in the council. Look at Acts 15, 28 through 29. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from them, you will do well. Farewell. So again, Paul is not asking Jewish converts to embrace Jewish laws, but he voluntarily continued in certain Jewish practices because he didn't want to seem, as long as it didn't make him seem inconsistent with his new status in Christ. So after making that vow and shaving the head was completed, he wanted to demonstrate his trust in God by showing his loyalty to the traditions of Israel without compromising the Christian message. I think we can learn from Paul with this because so many times to win people over, we are willing to compromise the Christian message. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jew, I became a Jew in order to win the Jew. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I might share with them in its blessings. This simply says that we are to meet people where they are and to move them where they need to go. We don't meet them where we are and reminisce and turn back to where we were. We don't condone where they are. We let them know that God loves them just as they are, but he loves them too much to leave them there. Look at 19a. And when they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. And when they came to Ephesus and he left them there, who did he leave there? He left Priscilla and Aquila. Ephesus is mentioned here for the first time, though it appears slightly in 16 and 6. Paul had earlier tried to preach in the province of Asia, where Ephesus was the capital. But now on his third missionary campaign, he was in one of the most important centers, one of the largest cities, where there were a great amount of Jews. Priscilla and Aquila played a key role in his ministry there. And also we see later on where Apollos, you know, using and training him properly, but Priscilla and Aquila used their own home as a church for the place for the Ephesian church to meet. Look at 19b. But he himself went into the synagogue and he reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. Scripture gives us no explanation why he declined. It tells us clearly that he went to the synagogue, he reasoned with the Jews through the scripture, he wanted to overcome and encourage them to believe and accept the Christ as part of this missionary campaign. And when you think about it, maybe, you know, there's certain extra-biblical things that said maybe Paul was trying to get to the Passover. This would have been a good reason for him leaving abruptly, because they would close the seas of navigation from March 10th in AD 52. Passover fell that early that April. We don't really know. All we know, as he took leave, he told them this. Look at 21. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail for Ephesus. I think that's important that he said, if God wills. He wants them to know that his whole ministry and every aspect of it is built on the fact, if God allows it, if God wills, if God undergirds it, if God is the one that makes it happen, if God is his strength. Look at James 4, 13 through 17. Come now, you who said, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanquishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. We don't know if we're going to make it to the end of this service. We have all expectations to. But God could come before the benediction. But the fact is, if God wills, we recognize, we plan for tomorrow, but we live today as if it were our last. That if he comes, he will find, and he has to weigh us in the scales, he won't find us wanting. That if he comes today, he will find us doing what? The right thing, doing his will. Paul's resolution to return is he gives a clear expression that is dependent upon God to make it happen. Paul wants to strengthen the disciples by teaching them that everything in life is dependent upon God. We look here at 22, and Luke gives us no account of this voyage from Ephesus to Caesarea. There were probably many stops on the way, but he just starts back over in 22 and says, and when he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then down to Antioch. Now, Caesarea was not his stated destination. He was supposed to go to Syria, right? So there must have been something with the current that didn't allow that to happen. And he could not take a more direct approach to Antioch. And also we see something in the language here when he says he went up to the church. If it says he went up to the church, where did he go? He went to Jerusalem. He went up to Jerusalem, and then if he went down, okay, that tells you because he went to Antioch, he went down to Antioch. Jerusalem was at a higher elevation. So he goes up, and he speaks to the church, and he tells them about the blessings of his missionary journey, and he tells them about the fact that how many of the Gentiles are coming on board. And he spends some time there. But 23 says, after spending some time, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. It is so important to recognize all through Paul's three missionary journeys, they were all predicated, once he established the churches, to return to them to strengthen those churches and to make sure they were on the right path. Look at Acts 14, 21 through 22. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, he returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. He strengthened the disciples, and he's telling them that being a Christian is not going to be a cakewalk. He's making sure they recognize that this is not your best life now. You're working towards your best life. Acts 15, 36 through 41. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of God and to see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who would withdraw from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed. Having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, they went to Syria, strengthening the churches. For him, everything was about strengthening the disciples, strengthening the churches, making sure that they were making their mission complete by building strong churches that would last. The second missionary journey comes to its completion when Paul returns to Antioch in Acts 18, 22. And then the third missionary journey commences now, where Paul and his new travel team go to Galatia and to Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. And on this third journey, it's a little different from Paul, because you see, he's going to settle his extensive ministry work in one city. While Paul was away from Ephesus, Priscilla and Aquila presumably continued in the ministry there. Paul set out for his third campaign in Antioch in Syria, and he traveled from place to place, strengthening the disciples. But now we see a new person come on the scene. And every detail that we hear about Apollos here is significant to understanding who he was. Look at verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. As a Jew, especially one that was raised in Alexandria, he had encountered Christianity and had come to the Lord. Alexandria was the second largest city in the Roman Empire. It was one that was a leader when it came to intellectualism and culture in the Hellenistic world. In fact, they had a library that was massive. It supposedly had 400,000 books in it. And then you see here in 24b, it undergirds the fact that Apollos was not just some street preacher. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. A learned man from Alexandria that had a full knowledge of the scripture, which means he was powerful in the scriptures, that he had influence. He had the potential to be a great teacher in the faith. And how did all this happen, Pastor? Well, 25a said he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, which means he was formally taught the way of the Lord, that he was taught the way of salvation, and that they noticed that there was another thing to lift up in his character, and being fervent in the spirit suggests that he was operating under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Romans 12:12 says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Do you recognize that God wants pastors and preachers who are the total package rather than merely lively human spirits? He wants someone who is led by the Holy Spirit. He wants someone that will teach accurately. And we see here in 25C, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he only knew the baptism of John. Apollos refuted the Jews throughout with the scriptures, and he showed wisdom as he spoke through the scriptures and as the Spirit was speaking through him. Given his background, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. That wasn't surprising. But when Luke puts this in here, that he only knew the baptism of John, now it shows me why it was important for Priscilla and Aquila to pull him aside and to make sure that he recognized the whole story and how Jesus is the one that brings us to saving faith. Now, the author here doesn't tell us that he was efficient in his own experience of the benefits of the gospel, but it does say that he would and could confuse the offering of salvation if he only offered them the baptism of John. He wanted to make sure that they understood that the Messiah's advent is the one that brings us to total faith. 26a, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But you know, speaking boldly while having an inadequate grasp of the way of the Lord is dangerous. Romans 10:1-3 says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Believe me when I tell you this. A gifted speaker can convince people to follow their own interpretation of things. But the Church of Jesus Christ does not need any more gifted speakers, but it needs speakers that have been given the gift and the call of God to preach his word. Christian leaders who only rely on their talents but have not been taught accurately about Jesus fall into this trap and need to be challenged and guided for the sake of the gospel and the sake of those who could be misled. Now, I love the way that Priscilla and Aquila intervene here, because they're not trying to embarrass a brother. They see great potential here in him. Look at 26b. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him what? Aside. Personal. If you have all with your brother, what does Matthew tell you? You talk to him first. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And I still think this has something to do, text doesn't tell us, with the meaning and the significance of baptism. They took him aside. This was not a rebuke, but this was a refining of what the Bible was teaching concerning this issue. They saw obvious talent, and they understood, and I understand that talent must always be tethered or tied to truth. 27a, and when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. The Ephesians believers recognized his great potential for evangelism. Some of them felt a responsibility to help him as they could to write a letter of recommendation on his behalf. They were concerned. They wanted to see his ministry flourish and further. They wanted to see it benefit other congregations, so they gave him some commendations here. And then when he arrived, he greatly helped. Look at 27b. When he arrived, he greatly helped those through grace, or those who through grace had believed. It's important for us to recognize when the word of God is given out, if it's given out accurately, then the word of God then has the responsibility for the consequence. The consequence doesn't lie with the speaker. The word never comes back void. It does what it's supposed to and what it intends to whom it's going to challenge and bring into the fold. Look at Acts 16:14. One who heard us was such a woman, Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord, here we go. Look what happens here. She heard him, right? She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was being said by Paul. If the Lord didn't open her heart, Paul would have still just been talking. According to Paul, Apollos watered the seed and which he had planted in the providence, meaning that he nurtured the spiritual life of the church. But 28 tells us, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus. The preaching that changes lives, the preaching that converts, the preaching that transforms is the preaching that is completely tethered to the Bible. It is the Bible, and it is reasoning with people through the scriptures. You know, everybody has their own opinion, and their own opinion is invalid if it does not line up with scripture. And you know, when you come against people who are very stuck in their own perceptions and interpretations and very confident in what they think they have figured out, you need to ask them, take me to your source material. Where did you get that from? And if they don't take you to Holy Scripture, you can feel very confident in invalidating anything they're saying to you. Because there's only one book of truth. There's not many truths. We don't believe in relativism. What's true for you may not be true for me. What's true for you is true for me. What's right for you is right for me, even if you don't believe it's right for you. God is God whether you believe it or not. So we are called to powerfully refute an unbelieving word, an unbelieving world through the scriptures. And we also are called to refine those who are in the church through the scriptures. Again, both in a loving way, teaching love, or teaching truth in love, with always trying to keep the relationship from breaking. You know, sometimes you may have to stop here and come back and pick them up because you're taking them too far too fast. Maybe the relationship is falling in a temporary ditch and you need to take a time out and come back and understand one another again. But the goal is always of trying to not uncouple the relationship if you can, but to bring them the benefit of truth. And by now, you should recognize that truth is a benefit. Isn't it better to know what you believe than to guess at it? Don't you want to be driven in your behavior by what you know to be honorable to a holy God? Doesn't it build your confidence to know that even though you're fraught with fragility, that you're trying your best to stay in the center of God's will, and that staying in the center of God's will is the safest place that you could reside? Yes. There's one passage here I want to read and just close with it, because this is where Peter, back in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, gives an incredible sermon to those that he's trying to reason with through the scriptures about who Christ is. We find this in Acts 2, 22 through 41. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Again, he's trying to make sure you didn't catch God on a bad day, or catch God napping or looking the other way. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, and he is my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My flesh also dwelled in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness in your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. Amen. Now he's trying to make sure that they understand when he says that he did not leave his soul to Hades, that David's not talking about himself. He's looking in the future, and he's talking about the descendant that is Christ, right? That he did not. And he goes on and it says here, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God has sworn an oath to him and that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted on the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstools. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This is important. You want him to be both your Savior and your Lord. Save you, or save us, from the wrath of God to come, but also be the Lord of our life, who directs our behavior, who is in charge of our character, who initiates our integrity. And it ends here with Jesus, whom you crucified. Now it's decision time. Now when they heard this, they were what? Cut to the heart. And that would be lethal, right? And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourself from a crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. As Christian pastors, as Christian deacons and elders, as Christians, it is our mission to complete the mission of Christ here on earth by strengthening his disciples and strengthening his churches and teaching and preaching his word accurately until he comes again. Knowing that we work as if everything depended upon us, but recognizing that everything depends upon him. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just are overwhelmed that you would even stoop to use us, that you would engage us in such an important mission. We are so fragile and we're so unfaithful. But you love us so much. And if we surrender to you, we can be a wonderful tool in your hand. So, Lord, we surrender and we ask you to use us. We thank you for your deliverance, your oversight, your care, your love, your mercy shown toward us, because there is no one like you, and you always take care of your own. You never forget about us, even when we don't hear your still small voice. It only means we need to listen more intently. We need to draw closer, for you are always speaking. It is in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask it all. And all God's children said, amen.